Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, I know TJ is prayed and witnessed and done everything he possibly can in it that he knows to do to see his dad come to faith. And his dad's in a very precarious and difficult place. And we pray you'd open his eyes and his ears and his heart to the gospel. And Father, we know that TJ's done his part of being faithful to speak your word and to pray. We're asking God that you do what only you can do. What's impossible with man is not impossible with God. We pray you just cause rest to come over TJ and that he would trust, Lord, that he's sown and he's watered, but you will cause the growth. And even if that is in his last breath saying, take me into your kingdom, you can do that too. Father, thank you for Steve this morning. Thank you for the word he's going to bring today. Thank you for the preparation that he puts into it. Father, I pray, in addition to all that work, which we know he did by your Holy Spirit, you'd anoint him this morning to speak your words, and you'd anoint us to hear your words, to believe your words, and to do your words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, men. If you perceive the morning as crisp and lovely and full of joy this morning, we're glad you're here. If you perceive the morning as cold and dark and you're heavy-hearted this morning, we're also glad you're here this morning. But wherever you are mentally, I want to help us all get to a place in a room, the upper room, some 2,000 years ago, which is what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks here in the Hub. So having wrapped up the Lord's Prayer, we're going to be talking about the events that took place in the upper room in Jerusalem on the eve of Christ's betrayal and arrest. This is something I wanted to do for a long time. Years ago, I was reading through the Gospel of John, and I realized how much of that book is devoted to that one meal on that one evening, that night. The upper room discourse takes up five of the Gospel's 21 chapters, almost a quarter of the book. So for the Apostle John, who was there with Jesus, reclining at the table with him, that meal had profound significance. Though the Bible itself doesn't give us a definitive timeline, most scholars place the Sermon on the Mount, which we just finished talking about, near the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, public ministry. And of course, the upper room discourse comes at the end of that ministry. So the two episodes really serve as a set of bookends for the roughly 3 years when Jesus traveled through Galilee and Judea, calling disciples, performing miracles, teaching, calling people to repentance, and proclaiming the gospel. So in between our two studies of the Sermon on the Mount and the upper room, we're going to be talking about one-sixth of the reported words of Jesus in the Bible, including many of his most famous sayings. I've often in my life reflected on the poignancy of this meal, this Last Supper before his crucifixion. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And he knew it was going to be very hard, not just for himself, but for the men that he was dining with, his disciples, his friends. Everything was about to be shaken. And the things that Jesus did and said in these last hours were calculated to equip his closest disciples, his good friends, with the knowledge and encouragement they would need to navigate not just the perplexity of the coming days, but to guide the birth of Christ's church. The conversation in the upper room is also deeply personal. One of the things that stands out to me is how much Jesus deeply loved these men. So I want us to try and get into the mental space to appreciate the events that we're going to be studying. At core, this night revolved around a religious feast. This isn't just a fable. These were real men eating a real meal. I think that every truly great day in my life has included a breaking of bread with cherished people. Sometimes those meals have been in exotic settings around a formal table. I think of a meal with my family, the Peterson Six, we call ourselves, at this outdoor restaurant overlooking Lake Como. I think of another that we had in the shadow of Grand Teton at sunset as my family was eating at the Jackson Lake Lodge. Sometimes these meals have been simple and the setting primitive. I think of being with men, some of you men in this room, on the top of a mountain after a day of hiking, just eating a freeze-dried meal, sitting on a wet log and telling an old story. Sometimes these meals have been part of grand traditions. Christmas Day, every year we have Christmas Day dinner at my in-laws, Tom and Linda. I think of an Easter ham, a Thanksgiving feast in our house, just bursting at the seams with family and unexpected friends. The Last Supper was another anticipated feast. It was a feast on the calendar, with cherished friends. So close your eyes and imagine yourself at the table. Imagine the fabric of the tunics, the scent of the roasted lamb, the pleasant sense of rest and respite from the crowds and the endless demands of ministry, a moment to sit and listen to a valued mentor, and with an electric sense that something significant was happening. These men had experienced extraordinary things together: miracles, revelation, adventure, risk. No doubt they'd often craved an intimate setting like this with Jesus, because so often we read in the Gospels that the crowds were pressing in. We read of Jesus having to get on a boat or climb a hill or take some other measure to create some space for prayer and more intimate conversations with his closest confidants. And now, in this moment, they had a rare, quiet evening to be alone with their rabbi. They'd have also had the warm, familiar sense of participating together in a traditional feast with great significance, with great spiritual significance for their people. They would have noted that Jesus had a special intensity that night, an unsettling sense that something big was about to happen. And that's the setting for the Last Supper in the upper room. The Upper Room Discourse, as some scholars have named it, is contained in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. And we'll be spending the rest of the semester primarily in those chapters. But today, actually, I'm going to start us in Luke. I'm going to start us in Luke because one of the most profound things that happened in the Upper Room was Jesus's institution of the Sacrament of Communion. And John's Gospel doesn't include that event in his Upper Room Discourse. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe Jesus' breaking of bread and the distribution of the wine representing his body and blood. We might ask, well, why doesn't John include this in his report of the events? And we can't know for sure why. But John does reference the sacrament earlier in his gospel in John 6:54, where he reports Jesus saying, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." And scholars also note that the communion narrative doesn't quite fit with the literary structure of John's gospel and his particular points of emphasis in the Upper Room Discourse. And John says himself at the end of his book that lots of things happened that he didn't write about, so we can't draw any conclusions necessarily from the omission. But for whatever reason, John omitted the communion story from the Upper Room Discourse, and I wanted to include it in our study. And I'm choosing Luke's telling of the story in part because we studied Luke here a few years back, and I got to borrow some notes from the earlier preparation. If you have a really good memory, you might recognize some lines from a previous talk. But a critical thing to keep in mind as we study these chapters is that the Last Supper took place in the context of an existing Jewish feast, a feast that was by that time over a millennium old. The Jews celebrated the feast. The Last Supper took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which the Jews celebrated for 7 days during the month of Nisan, which was the first month in the Jewish sacred calendar that comes around the middle of March on our calendar. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were technically distinct, though they happened at the same time. The Passover meal takes place on the 14th day of Nisan, and it's a one-night feast, and it effectively initiates the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread that takes place over the following 7 days. They both commemorate the Hebrew Exodus from Egypt. Of course, we studied the events of Exodus back in 2022 and 23 here at the Hub, and the Passover, we learned, refer to the final plague that God inflicted on Egypt because of Pharaoh's refusal to free the Hebrew slaves. An angel of God passed over every house in Egypt, taking the life of the firstborn son in the home, unless the occupants of the home had sacrificed a lamb and marked the doorpost with the blood of that lamb. The angel of death passed over the houses marked with the lamb's blood and spared them from that plague. Unleavened bread referred to God's requirement that the Hebrew slaves in Egypt at that same event needed to be ready to move quickly when the Egyptians freed them to leave, so that they couldn't wait for the yeast to rise in their bread. They had to be ready to leave. And in the law at Mount Sinai, which took place just weeks after the people initially escaped Egypt, God instituted these two feast celebrations as a permanent ordinance, he said, for his people to observe every year as an act of remembrance. So these two feasts have been celebrated by the Jewish people by the time the Last Supper came around for about 1,300 years. So in Jesus's day, good Jews were supposed to partake of the Passover meal within the walled city of Jerusalem. And Jesus was an observant Jew, so he sent John and Peter ahead into the city to find a room. And let's just go and read this now. It's Luke chapter 22. Didn't put my bookmark there this morning. Beginning in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepared there. And then he went and found it, and they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this. So Jesus, either through planning or through supernatural intervention, arranged for this man for them to encounter this man carrying a jar of water. That would have been very unusual. This was not a task that men typically performed in that time. Women were the ones who carried the water. So the man would have been instantly recognizable. Two disciples were to follow the man to his house and tell him that the teacher and tell the master of the house that the teacher had need of the room to celebrate the Passover. The disciples found everything as Jesus described. And these preparations that the disciples Peter and John had to implement would have involved overseeing the sacrifice of lambs in the temple, seeing that the lamb was roasted, preparing the place and preparing all the side dishes and the wine. Luke, who wrote the passage that we're studying today, was a Gentile. He was writing for a Gentile audience, but Luke did not dilute the distinct Jewishness of this event. This would have reminded his contemporary audience, and it should remind us, that God brought about his plan for the redemption of the world through the Jewish people. The promise came through Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. The story of our faith is inseparable from the story of the Jewish people. As Paul told us in Romans chapter 11, we Gentiles must remember that it is not we who support the root, but the root that supports us. We are privileged to be grafted in. Today, when we envision the Last Supper, a lot of us probably think of the famous Leonardo da Vinci painting of the Last Supper. But as beautiful as that painting is, it's inaccurate. I'm sure they weren't all sitting on the same side of the table. And it also depicts Jesus and his disciples sitting in chairs like we would. But Luke tells us that the disciples reclined at the table, and that's how festive meals would have been taken. Most meals would have been taken at that time. They'd be lying on their side, facing a short table with cushions under their arm. Now, the Passover meal wasn't just festive. It wasn't like Thanksgiving dinner. Let's all get together and let's have a turkey. This is great. We'll say some loose statements of thanks. This was a carefully ordered ritual in which each element of the meal reminded the participants of their redemption in Egypt. So all of the 1,300 or so Passover feasts that came before this one, all of them, so these people's fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, all their family had been celebrating 1,300 years worth of Passover feasts, all of those were pointing toward this night. The exodus of God's people from Egypt foreshadowed the delivery of all of God's people from sin and death. In the wake of that ancient Exodus, God mandated this meal for remembrance. And here, he does the same thing with respect to a new covenant. He prescribes a meal for his people so that they will not forget Christ's atoning sacrifice. Way back in the first chapter of John, the apostle John describes John the Baptist seeing Jesus and proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' role as the sacrificial lamb for God's people is a pervasive theme in the Gospel of John, pointing toward this Passover. It would be good for us to remember this when we take communion, that we are in effect continuing the tradition of the Passover meal. We are celebrating the fact that God has provided a Passover lamb to be sacrificed in atonement for our sins, allowing us to be freed from the curse of sin and death as the Hebrew people were freed from slavery in Egypt. As the meal began, Jesus said, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We see a very human aspect of Jesus' character here, but we can't forget that Jesus was fully man just as he was fully God, and the word earnestly connotes a deep longing, a desire. This is something he'd apparently been looking forward to for a long time. During Jesus' 3-year ministry, as he journeyed and labored with his disciples, sharing adventures, miracles, I imagine him occasionally thinking ahead to this closing meal, this Last Supper, where he would give his disciples some final words to equip them for what was to come after he was gone. We see at the table a mix of triumph and tragedy. Jesus is celebrating the history of the victorious exodus of his people, which glorified the Almighty God. He's with his best men. He has a platform to speak. His men are primed to listen. He's announcing a new and joyous covenant. And yet intermingled with all that, all those very good things are the tragedies that his betrayer is also there at the table. He was about to suffer. He was going to be separated from his best friends. And he knew that the faithful men at that table would also suffer for his name's sake, virtually all of them giving their lives in martyrdom. Well, at the table, Jesus makes another announcement that is both bitter and sweet. "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." There will be a long interruption, in other words, between celebratory meals. But Jesus indicates that to his men that there is still another great meal to come. His followers will one day share another banquet table when his kingdom is fulfilled. At the Last Supper, as with all Passover meals, each participant would have had 4 glasses of wine at specific intervals. There would have been a breaking of bread, a giving of thanks. This is in all the Passover meals leading up to this, not just this one. And at the end of the meal, the youngest person in the room would ask, "Why is this night different from other nights?" And the host would answer by telling the story of the Exodus from Egypt to remind everyone there of that story of God's deliverance, which again was designed by God as a foreshadowing, a reminder of what was to come, so that they'd recognize it when it occurred. So Jesus imbued all those traditional ancient elements with new significance. He took the bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and said to them, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus was breaking some protocol from the ancient feast. He was leveraging off of an ancient Passover celebration to announce a very new thing, a sacrifice more permanent and profound, a deliverance more comprehensive and joyous than the deliverance from Egypt. He was equating himself with the Passover lamb, but unlike the Passover lamb, his sacrifice was not merely symbolic. The original Passover lamb was just one of many hints or markers that God provided his people about the complete sacrifice that was to come. As the writer of Hebrews described in Hebrews 10, animal sacrifice could never take away the sins of the world. But Jesus' sacrifice was different. He writes, "By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So all 1,300 of the Passover lamb sacrifices that preceded the Last Supper pointed toward this one. And every communion that we have celebrated since has pointed back to that night. Christ's bodily sacrifice, his atoning death on the cross for our sins, was the great hinge of all human history. And yet, many modern self-described Christians dismiss the doctrine of what we call substitutionary atonement. They think it's too brutal. It's too cruel to be a foundational element of our faith. They want to downplay the role of blood sacrifice. At core, they don't want to believe that such a sacrifice is necessary. They want to believe that God in his mercy and sovereignty could simply forgive without the need for atonement. But this is not in God's character as a holy God. The prophet Isaiah describes him as holy, 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 emphasizing that nature of God. It would be inconceivable for God to simply dismiss the guilt of the world, because that guilt is quite real. To suggest that God could forgive without atonement suggests both that God is not just, and also that sin is not, in the end, really all that consequential. We can wink at it, indulge it, even celebrate it, because the new God we've made doesn't take sin all that seriously. He's a nice God who just wants his people to be nice. He requires no repentance, no justice, no atonement. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Jesus who required his disciples to drink of his blood and eat of his body if they wanted to have eternal life. In the celebration of the Eucharist or the Mass, Roman Catholics believe that the bread and the quite literally turns into the flesh of Christ and the wine his blood. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. Lutherans subscribe to the doctrine of consubstantiation, which holds that in some mystical way the presence of Christ surrounds the elements of the Eucharist. But most Protestants hold to the Zwinglian notion that the elements symbolize or represent Christ's body without the necessity of that greater mystical character in the bread and wine. But that interpretation takes nothing away from the gravity of the observance. To us, Christ's words now sound perfectly normal because we've heard them our whole lives, right? You know, eat my flesh, drink my blood. But that must have been very mysterious to the disciples in that moment. Jesus was saying that he was giving his body for them, that he would spill his blood for them. This blood sealed a new covenant, just as blood had sealed all the Old Testament covenants. To partake in this new covenant, the disciples would have to receive the sacrifice of Christ's body. There could be no polite refusal. No, you don't need to do that, Jesus. There couldn't be any protest. If they wanted to partake of eternal life, they had to take his body and his blood. The disciples signaled they received this gift by eating and drinking, just as we did here at Apostles two Sundays ago. But man, let us never glibly receive those elements without reflecting on the magnitude of what they represent. Jesus went on, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood." And here we see another link with the old covenants that have come before. God sealed his covenants with blood. In the proto-evangelium, as we call it in Genesis 3, when God promised that the Redeemer would come through the child of Eve, there's an implied blood covenant, because immediately after declaring the curse of the fall, God clothed Adam and Eve in animal skins, which would have required the sacrifice of those animals. God sealed his covenant with Abraham by having Abraham sacrifice a number of animals, cutting them in half, placing the divisions along a path. Normally, both parties to a covenant would walk through that to seal their commitment, but in that instance, only God passed through. God was making a promise that he would provide, and in fact, that he would be the final redemptive sacrifice. The Mosaic covenant that came later required that blood be sprinkled on the tabernacle, the scroll, and all the people. Now Jesus announces a new covenant, a covenant that would also be sealed with blood, his blood. The covenant was the ultimate covenant, the one that all the prior covenants merely foreshadowed and pointed toward. The Last Supper was a profound moment. To this day, we eat the consecrated bread and drink the wine in remembrance of him. But we see in the following verses in Luke and the other Gospels, the disciples, even after taking the body and the blood, they didn't really get it. They were in a general state of perplexity all the way until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled them with understanding. We should take comfort in this. God saves and he uses the clueless, the flawed, the people who stumble forward in faith with little understanding of the broader story playing out around them. Perhaps the next time you take communion, you'll do so with a greater appreciation of the significance of that observance. It has great historical and spiritual resonance that stretches back for thousands of years. But I also want you to remember this moment of hope, Christ's words concerning the great feast still to come. There's another feast to which we can and should be looking forward, a great celebration that will come at the end of history, a dinner to which all of Christ's disciples, that's you and me, are invited. And that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some historical context and some cultural reference helps us to understand this imagery of the marriage supper. So in Christ's day, a marriage really began with an agreement between parents. And so the parents of the groom, the parent of the bride, they'd arrange or they would covenant that their kids were going to get married, and that would begin the betrothal period. So that was the status of Mary and Joseph when Jesus was born. They were betrothed, but not yet married. So the betrothal period is when the groom went to his parents' house to begin preparing a room for his bride. He would add it onto his parents' house. Now, after that process was complete, when the house was ready and the time was right, the groom would gather his friends and parade through the town to the bride's house, where he would gather her and take her back to the home that he had prepared for her. And that's where they would celebrate the wedding feast. When we have that background in mind, we can better understand the imagery in Christ's teaching. Jesus said that he was, in John 14, 3, that he was going away to prepare a house for his followers, the church. Jesus admonished his church to keep watch and be ready for his returning, much like a bride would need to be ready, keeping watch for her groom's approach. Right now, as we sit here this morning, Christ and his church are in this time of betrothal. We look forward to the wedding where we will celebrate a great feast. In Revelation 19, we read, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." I've endeavored to set the scene of the upper room. In describing the institution of the communion sacrament, I've added the element that John doesn't include, but we see in the other gospels to kind of round out the picture. And in the coming weeks, we're going to dive right into John, and we're going to talk about the other ways in which Jesus chose to spend these last hours with his disciples. But I want all of us to be mindful of what he did, what he's doing, and what we have to look forward to. So my nugget this morning is a very practical one. And man, that's that you plan a special meal for people that are close to something outside of a normal holiday celebration. It can be with a family or friends, but plan a meal for a group of people with whom you either already have or desire to establish a special connection. Give thought to the setting, to the food, to the questions you might ask to initiate meaningful conversation. Our lives tend to be so frenetic, and our patterns of living tend to be so isolating. We rarely see like the inside of each other's homes. We cherish those moments, but they don't happen by accident. We have to work for them. The upper room was prepared in advance for this most significant Passover meal. You can't hope to duplicate the significance of that evening, of course, but you can experience an echo of it. You can use your own meal to tell old stories and create new memories. Prepare the room with good food and skill and attention. Prepare with generosity of spirit. If you serve others in that way, perhaps some of them will serve you in that way. God has designed us for such moments. They make life rich. Among other disciples of Christ, they can also serve as a foreshadowing of that great wedding feast to come. And with that, Jeff, do the table leaders have their questions? All right, let's go to the tables. Thanks.